Well, good morning and a warm welcome to those in Zoom land. Never want to forget about them. I'm realizing something too. I don't know if you've heard that word proximity of late. You ever hear that word proximity? Sure all of you have. I feel so far away from so many of you. I will not, I'm tempted to, but I will not ask that you come forward more. But Dave Baker next week is preaching, and maybe he can ask you guys to, maybe before he gets snuggled in, to move a little forward. Because Michael and Luann, is it hard to hear them when you're singing up here? It is. Would it be nicer if we move forward? Maybe. Consider that next week. But for now, I know you're snuggled in. I don't like to move either when I'm comfortable. I got you. So, this morning I'm going to use an entire book to use as a launch pad into the message. And don't worry, at the very end we will tie it all together and put a bow on top. Let me first pray. Father, we come before you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to fill our hearts. God, help us to see what you want us to see this morning through the text we're going to read. And more than that, as the song we just sang said, we have hope standing before us, for you hold all of our tomorrows. And we know that you care for us and you love us. God, help us to remember that. Now, later today, and for all of our tomorrows. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 4,000 years ago, twins were born. Jacob and Esau. And God reveals to us through his word that one of those twins, Jacob, was the object of God's electing purposes. And with that, poof, a sibling rivalry was born. A battle between two brothers. Now, fast forward about 1,000 years. So fast forward about 1,000 years. Jacob is now Israel. Genesis 32:28. And Esau is now Edom, Genesis 36:1. There's a very interesting verse too, and I love the way it's put in Genesis 25:23. Tells us that Rebekah had two nations in her womb. The mother of Jacob and Esau had two nations in her womb. And so this story picks up when Jerusalem, the once capital of a divided Israel, is being attacked by the Babylonians sometime around the year 587 BC. And to further set up the storyline, and even if Israel and Edom were not in perfect fellowship, certainly Edom, of all people, should have been quick to help his brother, Israel. But rather, Edom watched this attack from the sidelines. They don't not only watch the attack from the sidelines, but they participated in it. They participated in the festivities, if you will, of this attack. So, in Israel's mind, for the first time, Edom is winning. Now Israel's put in a position where they're thinking, have we become expendable? Does God really care about us? Are we worth saving? And that's the question we have this morning. Had God ditched Israel for their twin, Edom? Had God ditched Jacob for Esau? It was at this point in history that the shortest book in the Old Testament was written. It's a prophetic oracle. Some people call it a doom poem. That's kind of interesting, a doom poem. only one chapter containing 21 verses. The author is mysterious in that nothing is known about his personal life or his standing in the Judean community which he lived. And although they share the same name, this minor Old Testament prophet is not the same person as we read about in the story of Elijah. The book we're going to read and discuss this morning, which bears his name, and his name means servant of the Lord, is the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Now, when's the last time you've heard that name, Obadiah? Very interesting book. Now, our sound engineer, professional Brad, has been giving a finger park. Or not a finger park, a thumb drive. It's a thumb drive. I get those mixed up, you know. Let me say it one more time. Maybe I'll get a giggle. Brad's been given a finger park. A thumb drive. Maybe it's my timing. Jeff, is it my timing? So, Care Through Comfort is the title of the message this morning. Now, in the book of Obadiah, we see that Edom is the greatest threat to what Israel has always believed, that God loves Israel. But here in Obadiah, God uses Edom for the greatest sign to Israel that he still loves Israel. How does God still love Israel? By continuing to fight for Israel and comfort them in their sufferings. Now, as a loving father realized, God did discipline Israel for breaking the covenant. So he did participate in disciplining Israel, as any loving father would to his own children. But when someone else attempts to collide with God's children, God will step in. The theme verse for this short book in Obadiah is verse 10, which says, Esau, or Edom, because of your violence against your brother Jacob, or Israel, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. So, I'm going to read the entire book of Obadiah to you. So, if you haven't turned there yet, please do. It's just a little bit before Daniel and right before Jonah. Before I read, realizes verse 1 through 14 is speaking of the coming judgment, the soon coming judgment on Edom. And then the rest of the verses, 15 through 21, is speaking on judgment, but to all nations, including Edom, for those who do not bow their knee and humble their heart towards Yahweh, the one true God. So let's read Obadiah, starting with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her. Speaking of Edom, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride in your heart has deceived you. You will dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is on high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy or your allies shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one will be aware of it. Verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise man from Eden and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Here's a theme verse, verse 10. I read it earlier. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, Edom, and you shall be cut off forever. Verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers, or Judah's enemies, in the day that strangers carried captive forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So here's the picture. You have Jerusalem being attacked by the Babylonians, and Edom is off in the wings, on the sideline, watching this. Verse 12, but you should have not gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should have you spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. And that's a key thought. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. So they were participating in this bully action. Indeed, you should have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should have you delivered up those among them who remained in the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord, and here's the turn, 1 through 14, verses 1 through 14, talking about the soon judgment on Edom. Now, verses 15 through 21 talks about judgment on all who will not bow the knee. Verse 15 says, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continuously. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain on the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Verse 20, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And lastly, verse 21, then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion or Jerusalem to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So there you have the book of Obadiah. You have nations at war. You have Israel being attacked by the Babylonians, and you have Edom, who is the nation represented by Esau, fighting Israel, which is the nation that is symbolized by Jacob. Edom sitting on the sidelines. So I want to give you now a helicopter view, a picture of what the prophet Obadiah just confessed to us. So we're going to do a helicopter view, and this is an Obadiah review. God says through Obadiah to Edom, a time is coming when I will rally every nation on earth to wage war against you, Edom. Edom, you will be stripped of everything that is dear to you, security, wealth, and reputation. Edom, you think your cities nestled high in the mountains can save you? I, the Lord God, am higher, much higher than you, Edom. I am in heaven. You dwell on earth. I will drag you down. Edom, you really think your wealth can sustain and ultimately save you? Don't you understand that thieves steal until they get all they want? Edom, like thieves, I will take from you until you have little to nothing left. You think that your reputation among mere men will divert my judgment from you? Edom, you say, well, we have allies, we'll call for help. But Edom, you don't realize that I have made your allies my spies. Edom, you may say, we're smart, we can figure all this out, we'll turn it to our advantage. We have fierce warriors who can stare death in the face. But Edom, your most intelligent and most vicious warriors will die before you even come up with a plan. In my presence, Edom, your warriors, your champions will melt in fear. All this because you messed with my son, your brother, Jacob, or Israel. Yes, Edom, when the Babylonians attacked Israel, Jerusalem, you stood there watching. When the Babylonians attacked the city, you even joined in on, as I said earlier, the festivities. Well, after all, Edom, you just couldn't help acting on your prideful motivations. And verse 3 of Obadiah, the pride in your heart has deceived you. Edom, your behavior will trigger the day of the Lord. On this day, I, the Lord, will judge you and every other nation with you until every wrong is made right. But I will allow survivors from Israel, a remnant. Why? Because God says in Obadiah, I will make them holy. They will get revenge, Edom, for all the times that you've wronged them. There will be no surviving Edomites. There will be no surviving Edomites. Then this remnant of surviving Israelites will finally live up to their potential. They will settle in every land that I promised to them. They'll settle from the mountains of Edom to the coast of Philistia. Every square inch that I promised them, they will possess. And when all is said and done, these ambassadors, these godly Israelites, who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and on behalf of their Savior, will come back to Israel in Jerusalem to reign in judgment over you, Edom. So, that is a picture of what's going on in the book of Obadiah. The overarching, the overall message of Obadiah is this. God judges the sinful. And here it is, our focus this morning. God judges the sinful. And God comforts his children. God comforts his children. His children are the elect, those he has chosen. God comforted his people in Obadiah's day and still comforts his people in our day. Amen? Just as God comforted the people in Obadiah's day, which are his people, he comforts us today. We speak of the same God. God cares for us through comforting us. Have you ever thought about that? When someone says, well, God cares about you. How does he care? He provides comfort for you. So, care through comfort. Obadiah, verses 1 through 21. This is the title of the message, Care Through Comfort. And before we officially leave Obadiah, because I heard he gets lonely. Not really. I've never spoken to Obadiah, have you? I doubt it. You'd have to be real old. But before we officially move on from Obadiah, we need to really realize that Obadiah's prophecy was received as welcome encouragement to God's people of that day. It was encouragement to a suffering people at a particular time in history. Again, Obadiah tells the people, don't worry about those who mistreat you. God will deal with them. God will deal with them. He will continue not only to fight for you, Israel, but also to care for you through comforting you. Now, here's the connection point. The red light goes on. Here's the connection point this morning. I want us to consider the first century saints. Consider the first century saints. They received some relief. The first century saints received some relief eventually from their persecution by Rome. Remember? There was a pocket of reprieve. There was a pocket of time where they received some eventual relief from persecution that Rome was slapping on them. Like, not exactly like, but like Israel eventually received some relief from the persecution by Edom and the other surrounding nations. During this time of relief, the first century church was at peace. And that's how God shows that he cares for us. He comforts us in times of distress, in times of suffering. And my friends, I've seen it in your lives. Many of you I've seen suffer. And the reason I think you suffer well is because you have the Word of God and His Spirit through the Word comforting you. So you know God cares. In those deepest, darkest times, you know God cares. Why? Because you can have comfort while you're suffering? Yes. So during this time of relief, the first century church was at peace, encouraged and built up while fearing the Lord, and were comforted by the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings us to our 3 points on our attractive PowerPoint presentation. So, turn to the New Testament, if you would. Book of Acts. And chapter 9. And let's take a look at verse 31, if you would. So I want to draw a correlation between what was happening way back in Obadiah's day. Those people received care from God through comfort. I would argue very similarly, the New Testament church in the first century received the same type of care, which was comforting to them. And if you look that way down history, we today in 2025, I believe, can receive the same type of care through God comforting us. Amen? So let's read Acts 9:31. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified or encouraged. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the the Holy Spirit, what was the result of all that? They were multiplied. They were multiplied. So again, the connection point that the first century church received some break from the persecution from Rome, as did those people in Obadiah's day receive some break from the persecution of Edom and other surrounding nations. So let's get into some greater detail with these three points up here. One, being built up. Two, fear of the Lord. Three, comfort of the Holy Spirit. Point one, being built up. Peter gives us more information regarding this phrase, being built up. So turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 5. In this section, it's talking about the chosen stone and God's chosen people. Let me read 1 Peter 2, 5. It says this, "You also, as living stones," we're called living stones, "you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So being built up, being built up. It's an active and dynamic phrase, meaning that the building is being done by someone else, not by the stone itself. Peter calls us living stones. So just for a number of moments, let's put aside the idea of human beings and picture stones out in a field. Just picture this. You're looking at a huge field and there's an innumerable amount of stones. Peter's illustration is of a construction job. That's what Peter wants us to envision here. There's a bunch of stones. There's a job to be done. In Peter's mind, he saw a literal building being built by a stonemason, God, with the help of his son, Jesus. So we are being built up. The stones do not, because they cannot, take themselves out of the field and then shape themselves into a building. Stones can't do that. Somebody else is picking up the stones, knocking off the rough edges, and fitting them into exactly the right place that the builder desires. Peter's describing a building that is not being constructed haphazardly, but according to an intelligent plan, as if the builder is working according to a blueprint drawn far in advance of the actual construction. So each of us as living stones are being individually set apart from all the other stones in the field, then prepared and fitted into what is called a spiritual house. The word house simply means a dwelling place. And since this is a spiritual house, it implies a spiritual dwelling place for God. Each one of these stones is chosen individually and pulled out of the field, fitted, shaped, and put into the building. In Peter's illustration, the stonemason God considers, get this, he considers a selection of stones in a field, but only chooses certain ones. Just like he chose Jacob over Esau. So So the stonemason God chooses only certain stones, which he then crafts to his specifications for its place in the building. Peter is showing us here that as Christians, we are being transformed into a suitable or appropriate dwelling place for God, individually and collectively as a church. So we are chosen by God individually, and we're responsible to grow individually. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with both your body and your spirit," because both body and spirit belong to the stonemason. They belong to God. And also collectively, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you?" In that context, he's talking about the church. Church, don't you know that your body, that body of believers, within that body dwells the Spirit of God collectively? This is important because this begins to place responsibilities on each of the living stones. That are set apart and made a part of the dwelling place for God. Every one of us are stones, and we've been fit in specifically where God wants us to work at Lone Hill Church. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:16. "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its work, causing growth of the body for the edification of itself in love." So, as in Obadiah's day, God still cares for his children by caring for them through comforting them, resulting in his children being built up, even causing growth in the body, the church. Proverbs 12:25 says, "A kind word cheers the heart up." A kind word cheers the heart up. So we need to be kind to one another. We cheer each other's hearts up. So when you come to this body, you stones out there, and you see this stone and this stone sees those stones, yeah, we rub against one another once in a while, but we're here to encourage one another and build each other up. We all have our part. Not everyone's going to be up here preaching. Not everyone's going to do communion. Not everyone's going to prepare the juice and bread for communion. Not everyone's going to vacuum these carpets. Not everyone's going to scrub the toilets. Although I can scrub a toilet. That woman right there taught me how to do that. Isn't it good to have a clean toilet? Encourage one another. Build each other up. You honor the person who scrubs the toilet as much as you honor the one who preaches. You honor the one who gets the crackers out of the package for a second hour as much as you honor the one who's been gifted in evangelism and is out there on the corner. I will be careful to honor in that way as well. Point two. I kind of like this, actually, to be honest with you. I don't do PowerPoint normally, but point two, fear of the Lord. Returning to Acts 9:31, it says, these believers were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Turn to the book of Psalms, please. Chapter 89. and verse 7. Psalm 89:7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence to all those around him. So we are told to greatly fear God when we assemble, and certainly individually as we live life outside the assembly. When we come to the assembly, when we come to church, we are to greatly fear God. When we understand the incomparability of God in light of his holiness, in light of his holiness, we should bubble up as a gushing river would. We should be in awe and praise of God, especially when we believers meet together. Now, on the other hand, irreverence is rebellion. Being irreverent is rebellion towards God. So, we show up to this assembly to remind one another of the awe, the reverence we should exhibit towards God. Amen? We are not of those who shrink back in a worldly fear as if God were an unhappy, cranky, and abusive grandfather. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'm okay with the dude in the sky. He's my man. That's an irreverent statement. Now, there may be some immature or very young Christians who speak like that. That's when we have to be patient and kind and gently move them to the right direction. But we come to this assembly with hands lifted high, hearts lifted higher, heads bowed down in humility and submission. And we look to serve rather than be honored. We look to serve rather than be honored. That's a very dangerous thing when you show up somewhere to be honored when you should be serving. Jesus says, whoever desires to be first among you shall be last of all and servant of all. The way up is down. Some of us use people to elevate self. But the thing you got to remember, once you're up, you won't stay up forever. You're going to make your way down. And those people you stepped on going up, you're going to pass by on the way down. So as you're perhaps by God's grace and mercy, God is exalting you through his will, be very careful as you're making your way up. Because you might stay up there only for a time, then you make your way down and you pass those people that you mistreated or perhaps didn't take serious or perhaps didn't appreciate. We need to appreciate one another. A fear of the Lord brings appreciation for what God created. And God created you, God created me. So, hands lifted high, hearts lifted higher, heads bowed down in humility and submission in order to act out our awe and reverence, our honor and respect to our Creator. But how? What are some practical ways of doing that? Well, number one is choosing to associate with the assembly of God's saints. Come to church. Be on time to church. Consider one another. That is, that phrase means to observe, contemplate, to have an intelligent insight to one another's lives. If we don't show up to church, how can we get to know each other? How can we have an intelligent insight into one another's lives if we're not here? But all this to what effect? in order to stir up. We show up to stir up. This Greek word means to convulse. In other words, we as believers can have a tremendous impact on one another. We can convulse one another. Last night, Mike, Mikey, and Lucas and myself, and Dave Baker and Jake went to that real fancy restaurant off of Capitol, Denny's. Mike paid. Thank you, Mike. I'd like to go out again with you. It just tastes a little better when it's for free, doesn't it? Sometimes, maybe not always. We just sat there and we spoke spiritually some. Dave had a penetrating question for us. We all answered, but boy, we laughed a lot. And we just stirred each other up. We just stirred each other up. What do we eagerly attempt to stir up then? If we want to convulse one another, stir each other up, what do we stir up? We stir up love and good works. We stir up love and good works. I encourage you, be loving. What are you doing with your life for Christ? What are you doing, Brad? Stir up. We question one another. We encourage one another. We lovingly bump each other into further righteousness. But see, we can't do that if we're not here. Now, as the return of Christ gets closer, let us not get lazy and deprioritize meeting together. For this type of inaction has become habitual for some, to their detriment, individually and collectively for the detriment of the church. When you're not here, the building is not the same. You as a living stone are not in that building. Now the building might not collapse, but it's not as strong. It's not as strong when you're not here. So those of you on Zoom who are able to come and are not, let's make a change. We need you here. Those of you on Zoom that cannot come and are doing the Zoom, praise God. So we are encouraged to not forsake the gathering of the saints. And if we rightly fear God, we will not forsake this unique opportunity to gather on each Lord's Day. So as in Obadiah's day, God still cares for his children by caring for them through comforting them, resulting in his children correctly fearing him. Point three, comfort of the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts 9:31 says that the church was comforted by the Holy Spirit. They had comfort in and through the Holy Spirit. This comfort from the Holy Spirit is a comfort that, much like God-given peace, the world can't give it and the world can't take it away. This comfort from the Holy Spirit, the world can't give it. And once you get it as a born-again Christian, the world can't take it away. The world can't take away our peace or our comfort or our hope or the love of God. This is largely because the Holy Spirit comforts us at the most raw level possible. He comforts us at the deepest, the most raw level possible, the spiritual level. In our very spirit. Romans 8:16 speaks of this reality when Paul says, "The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We are children of God. So what are some of the results of this deposited security received from the Holy Spirit? Well, because we're children of God, we receive comfort via good things from our Heavenly Father. Like, but not limited to, comfort through the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. The Holy Spirit gives us comfort through His presence in our lives. Romans 15:13. The Holy Spirit comforts us through prayer. The Holy Spirit comforts us through prayer. Romans 8:26-27. The Holy Spirit comforts us through the Word of God. We all know this, amen? The Holy Spirit comforts us through the Word of God. John 16:12-15. The Holy Spirit comforts us through His guidance. The Holy Spirit will comfort us through His guidance in our lives. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Holy Spirit comforts us through our bond as a church. This morning, I was given comfort to see my mother walk in, to see Tad, to see Luann, to see Jeff. The Holy Spirit comforts us through our bond as a church. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. The Holy Spirit comforts us in times of trouble. Has anyone ever experienced that? Has the Holy Spirit ever comforted you in times of trouble? You know how it's worked in my life, and I praise God I haven't had a whole lot of these experiences, but I have had some where, have you ever had to remind yourself to breathe? Just, oh, this is happening, that's happening. Just breathe. And then you think of a verse like Psalm 119:143. When trouble and anguish overwhelm me, keeping your commands is my delight. So as in Obadiah's day, God still cares for His children by caring for them through comforting them in times of trouble or in any and all circumstances. Now the last part of Acts 9:31 says, they, the church, were multiplied. Why was this church multiplied? We get the answer in Acts 5:38-39. Because it was God's doing, not man's. It was God's doing, the growth of the church, that is, not man's. Ultimately, it was God who gave the church peace. God encouraged the church. God inspired the church to fear Him. And in the church's obedience, God gave them the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, the church grew. So, this brings us to our conclusion. Back to the connection point. The red light, bam, bam, bam. Israel, in the Old Testament, according to the book of Obadiah, was cared for through comfort by God. So too, the church in the New Testament, according to the book of Acts, was cared for through comfort by God. All of what we heard this morning is encapsulated, salt and peppered and saturated in and through the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose from the dead 3 days later, according to the scriptures. By repenting, and Ray mentioned it earlier in the call to worship, trust. I see Michael sitting on the pew. He's fully trusting that pew to hold him up. He has no doubt. He's not holding on to Luann. He's not holding on. He's not shaking. He's fully trusting that pew to hold him up. That's the type of trust we need to put in the person and work of Jesus Christ to be saved, to escape hell, which is God's just judgment on sinners, and to participate in heaven. Then as Christians, we are to be built up, fearing the Lord, and be comforted by the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Let me pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we praise you for your word. Thank you that we know that we know that we know that because we have repented and trust in Jesus, we are saved. We were saved an eternity ago in your sovereign plan. We're saved right this moment, and you will continue to save us. Help us to live lives worthy of the calling for which we've been called, in all lowliness and gentleness with long suffering. Help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray this all in Jesus' name, to your glory, Father, and in your power, my Holy Spirit. Amen.